Turn with me to a couple of passages in the New Testament. First, to the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew, this is found on page 1115 of the Bibles provided there in your rows. Matthew chapter 5, this is in the section that we affectionately refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus then begins to talk about the subject of murder. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, we read, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny." And then turn over to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 13, and we'll begin with verse 7, and we'll read to verse 10. Romans chapter 13, beginning with verse 7 and reading to verse 10. Paul writes, "Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs are due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, 'You shall not commit adultery,' 'You shall not murder,' 'You shall not steal,' 'You shall not bear false witness,' 'You shall not covet,' and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Remember, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Amen." This morning we're considering the sanctity of life. Maybe it would be better to clarify this by saying the sanctity of human life. But as we reflect on that this day, I remind you that in 1984, on the 10th anniversary or so of Roe v. Wade, President Ronald Reagan called upon citizens of this blessed land to gather on that day, in homes or places of worship, to give thanks for the gift of life and to reaffirm our commitment to the dignity of every human being and the sanctity of each human life. Basically, he's encouraging us to reflect on the right to life itself and how that has been endowed by God to all people. Now, in connection with this, then, today, January 24th, 2 days after the anniversary of the decision of the Supreme Court in 1973, we come together to reflect, to hear from God's Word regarding the sanctity of human life. Now, as we've heard earlier and already, since the passing of Roe v. Wade in 1973, over 53 million babies have been killed. Choices for this have simply been geared based on a self-entitlement, a self-focus, a self-thought, or a self-service. After all, it's just too costly to have a child, especially out of wedlock. I can't afford to have this little one interfere with my life, whether it relates to work or to school or something else. I just don't simply want to have a child right now, because after all, I would end up being a single parent Or I'm running through some problems with my spouse or my partner and it's just not the right time. These are no reasons at all to justify the death or the murder of an individual. These would be no justification simply to for one person to come against another and kill them, let alone for one to do that to a child that has come to this world and is yet to breathe a breath of fresh air. But yet, as we think or reflect on the sanctity of human life, I want to take this back a little further. I want to broaden this a little bit. And so this morning, I want us to reflect on the sanctity of human life as it relates to creation and then as it relates to the commandments. The foundation, the fundamental aspect of embracing the sanctity of human life is not rooted in the meanness to another individual, but rather the significance of that person being one who is created in the image of God. The sanctity of human life is rooted first in creation. Again, I take you to our text in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Noting again, God says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And then verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Moses here is telling us of a uniqueness to the creation of man. You remember that as you go through the days of creation in Genesis 1, you see that God spoke and things came to be. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and so God spoke that there would be light and there was light. And we see that God spoke and he caused there to then be the firmament above from the firmament below. And we then see that he spoke and such we have land and we have the sea, and God spoke, and we see then creation coming forth in terms of plants, but also animals. The birds of the air, the fish of the sea, the animals on the land. But at that moment, we see something shifting, something else happening in our text. God, at that moment, does not then speak to bring forth man, but we see then the Trinity interacting among each other, making a declaration that before they engage in a process, they will then do it. Let us make man in our image and let him have dominion. And so God then created man. In chapter 2, verse 7, we see something else that's unique as it relates to man, and that is that God formed him out of the dust of the ground and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and so man then became a living being. Of no other creature is this spoken of except for this one, Adam and his wife Eve. Man is supreme. He is head as it relates to creation. He has a unique position as being one who is the image bearer of God in this world. Man uniquely reflects God as a perfect likeness. Now, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7, even in talking about fallen man, and we'll touch on this a little more in a few moments, but that man is not simply man has not simply been supplied with the image of God, but rather is the image of God. In other words, there wasn't something that was separate from God that God used as a means whereby then he fashioned man to make him as he is. Rather, God himself is the pattern or the blueprint by which man then is made. Now, we want to be very careful here. After all, we understand that God is a spirit, as we heard in John chapter 4. And he doesn't have a body like men. So we're not speaking about this as it relates to his body. But also, as we heard from Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 8, we see that there are three distinct persons in the Godhead. Part of this is a reflection of personality. That as God exists in personhood, so we also then exist in personhood. That in particular, God has made us with true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Now, maybe you've heard this before, that the image of God relates to knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. But you might be asking, where in the world do we get that? After all, it's not mentioned here in Genesis chapter 1. Turn with me first to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians, in particular, chapter 4. Paul is making a point here to note the restorative work that God does in us through Christ. Ephesians 4, verse 24. And he says, verse 23, "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." And then turn with me over to Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. Colossians 3, verse 10. And here Paul speaks the same thing. "Put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge." Now this is interesting. "According to the image of him who created him." Remember one of the things that we've been covering in adult Sunday school, that as you deal with the rules of interpretation, that the epistles, the points of doctrine, help inform the narrative. So here's what Paul has done for us, especially in Colossians 3. He talks about the new man being created or renewed after the image of the one who created man. And he notes that this renewal relates to knowledge. And in Ephesians, it relates to righteousness and to holiness. When God created Adam in perfection, he created him with a certain knowledge. He knew who God was. He knew not only who God was, but he also knew rightly how to interpret that which was around him, so that he could rightly confess what animal was what, and who made him, and how he was to relate into this world. And he even understood the call that God had set before him, to fill the earth, to subdue it, to have dominion over the creation, to be fruitful and to multiply. All those things were understood, because he had true knowledge. He also was enabled and called to submit himself to God's divine will, righteousness, to heartily love God with his whole being and love his neighbor as himself. And he did so in a pure manner, in a manner that was set apart from sin, set apart from disobedience, but set apart unto a desire to love his God and serve him all the days of his life. But if we look at the world today, we see that something has happened. The image has been affected. Now we must be clear, we still have the image of God today. Every one of us bears it. But we do not have it complete or total. It has been marred. There is some consequence to it. One author used the following illustration. Let's say that you go to the car dealership and you buy a new car. You drive it off the lot and you immediately wreck it. Now, after you get over the sorrow of wrecking your car, and after you get over the pain of knowing that you still have to make all these payments after having totaled your car, the car is still a car, but materially, it lacks beauty and function. This is what happened in relation to the fall. In Genesis 5, we see that Seth was created in the likeness of Adam. In Genesis 9, God notes that the image still exists. James, in James chapter 3, asked the church, the people of God, how is it that you can bless God and curse man who is made in the likeness of God? Basically, our thinking has become darkened. We no longer can think God's thoughts after Him. Rather, they're given over to sin. Our will has been tainted and corrupted so that it desires sin, and we see the outworking of it in relation to our lives. Adam and Eve made this very clear themselves, for in Genesis chapter 3, when God came to meet with them in the garden, and He calls out to them, what happens? They're ashamed, and so they hide themselves. They're ashamed, so they cover themselves. They're ashamed, and they're also selfish. Because we see that Moses tells us that the man sought to cover himself and the woman sought to cover herself, and neither had any concern of the other. Man is put under condemnation, the curse, even death. The outworking of this is seen in how we relate to one another, how we manifest a desire to do our own will, to serve our own wants, whether it's in relation to relationships or even to choices as it relates to the life of the unborn. But the Scripture gives us hope that this image might be renewed. It can be recreated. Paul assures us in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, that all things works according to the working of God for His honor and His glory. And he says that in the work of salvation, the Spirit of God is conforming us to the image of the Son. That the Spirit is planting afresh a proper knowledge, a true righteousness, and holiness as well. Now, we've spent a fair amount of time dealing with this doctrine in Genesis chapter 1. And you might ask, why? Why focus on this passage of Scripture in relation to the sanctity of life? Because the biblical doctrine of man's creation, as one author states, the biblical doctrine of man's creation as the image of God is foundational for all of Christian ethics, because it teaches that the lives of all people have intrinsic and not merely instrumental value. In other words, the fact that we are created in the image of God gives each and every individual, whether they're believers or not, value in and of itself, because God has put, as it were, His thumbprint on them. This value isn't in relation to performance. This value isn't based on gender or based on race or whether or not they're healthy, whether or not they're born or unborn, whether or not they're rich or they're poor, whether or not they have some utility to society or not, whether or not they're a child with special needs or an individual living in a home struggling with the effects of Alzheimer's. Value is found in each person intrinsically because God has stamped His image on every single one of them. This affects ethics. This affects then those who would argue that my child interferes with my life, therefore they're unwanted. This is not a value on instrumentation. It's a value on intrinsic nature of that one. This one will be costly. This one is created in the image of God. This one is going to be a problem. This one is created in the image of God. The sanctity of human life is found in relation to creation. I think sometimes when we approach the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, it's very easy for us to say, well, I'm committed to my own life. I have my own standards. There's no way in the world that I would ever even contemplate, even ever the less consider, having an abortion. Therefore, what does the sanctity of human life have to do with me outside of reflecting on, yes, people have value? Because the sanctity of human life is also seen in relation to the commandments. The second table of the law in particular notes the value of our neighbor and offers protection to each other and for each other in relation to authority, the fifth commandment, life, the sixth commandment, family, the seventh commandment, property, the eighth commandment, and honor as it relates to the ninth commandment and the tenth for that matter. You see, it's very easy for us to reflect on this and think, well, I believe that God's image is stamped on us all, therefore that's fine. But what is called upon us as it relates to the sixth commandment? Usually we note, well, the Bible teaches thou shalt not kill. That is true. Turn with me to, I don't have the page numbered out yet, but turn with me to the back of the hymnal, page 872, question and answer 105 through 107, related to the sixth commandment. We read this, what does God require in the sixth commandment? That I do not revile, hate, insult, or kill my neighbor, either in thought, word, or gesture, much less in deed, whether by myself or by another, but lay aside all desire of revenge. Moreover, that I do not harm myself, nor willfully run into any danger, wherefore also to restrain murder the magistrate is armed with a sword. Did this commandment speak of killing only? No. But in forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors its very root, namely envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that in his sight all these are hidden murder. But is this all that is required, that we do not kill our neighbor? No. For in condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God requires us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and kindness toward him, and to prevent his hurt as much as possible, also to do good even to our enemies. In the sixth commandment, God continues to show us the intrinsic value of life to the point that he calls us to not remove it. Life has value because God is the giver of life. We hear that in Psalm 139, where the psalmist talked about how he was knit together by God in the innermost parts, or in his mother's womb, even down to the innermost part of his being. He reflects upon this and says, I am astonished by how fearfully and wonderfully I am made, how I have been woven together in an extraordinary manner. God is the giver of life. God is the one who opens and closes the womb, the scriptures tell us. God is the one who brings that blessing upon us. And as he is the one who brings life, so then he alone is the author of the end of life. Again, the commandments inform our ethics, because it shows us that an attack on man's life is an affront, an attack on the majesty of God himself as his image bearer. Think of it much in the same way the response that you have if someone were to desecrate the flag of your country. Maybe you would see them on TV. Maybe they would have a demonstration outside of your home or your work. And you would be filled with anger and rage. Not because the flag itself, the materials and the cloth, has any meaning or significant or has any value, but because of what that flag stands for, what it represents. The desecration of the flag is an attack on the values of the nation. Similarly, the taking of one's life is an attack. It's an affront on God himself. And so God then says it should be punished. But James goes on to tell us that this relates not just simply to the taking of one's life, much in the same way that we heard, that the expansion of the commandment and the promotion of life shows that the extent of murder relates not only to action, but also to speaking and even to thinking. For example, Moses in Leviticus directs the children of Israel to not hate their brothers in their heart. In Leviticus 19, verse 18, they're called not to take vengeance nor bear a grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In terms of speech, the psalmist asks, who may abide in your tabernacle and who may dwell in your holy hill? He goes on to note that those who backbite with their tongue will not dwell there. Those who do evil to their neighbor will not dwell there. Those who take up a reproach against their friend will not abide in God's holy hill. Jesus also notes, as we read from Matthew chapter 5, that the call before us is not simply to not take the life of our brother or our sister or our neighbor, but that murder begins in the heart. The call upon us as we hold to the sanctity of human life is that we should be conscientious of what we think and what we say. The root of killing is bitterness. It's jealousy. It's revenge. It's envy. It's hate. It's anger. It's these things that do incite then one to take up words or to take up actions against another individual. The scriptures call us in submission before our God, who is the God of life and the giver of life, to not allow these things as his children to pour forth from our mouths or our hands. But you might be asking yourself, much in the same way was asked to Jesus in the account of the Good Samaritan, who is my neighbor? Your neighbor is simply the person that you interact with, the other person in your life, the individual who is next to you, the person that you share a row with here within this building, the ones that you rub shoulders with in your office, your classmates at school, the people you meet in the grocery store, the individuals you run into when you go to the doctor or the dentist or the bank or the lawyer, wherever it is, anyone that you have interests with. These interests don't have to be common. These interests can even be conflicting. The person who honked the horn at you and ran you off the road and saluted you as you were simply driving on your way to church is your neighbor. The person who might have brought a level of discomfort to you because they were sitting in your seat and so you had to adjust to a different row, they're your neighbor. These are the ones who God calls us to love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. So how do we then go about promoting the sanctity of human life in relation to hearing the words of our Lord by not allowing murder to begin in our heart? It means that God must bear the fruit of patience. There must be self-control at all times. Even as you might endure affliction, even as people might speak ill of you, even as they might insult you, even as they might speak badly of you and call you names and harass you and make fun of you. Because we believe in the sanctity of human life, although that one is using borrowed capital and borrowed breath to even hurl insults at the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, yet our response is one of self-control to endure those insults and to not respond back in kind. We also show and bear the fruit of peace by sacrificing our own rights and our own advantages for the sake of our neighbor, so that we might be at unity and peace with them. Remember again what the Apostle Paul calls us to in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is as much as possible and depends on you, live peaceably with all. Do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Paul says this is the fruit of peace. Peace does not retaliate. Peace does not respond in kind. Peace, for the sake of the neighbor, says, I will live, remain, and dwell in unity. Paul goes on to say, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Think about that for a moment. Too often, our response for the one who is giving us a hard time, for the one who's challenging us, who's there again and again and again, and time after time after we have to interact with them, day after day, whether we're tired of them in the office place or whether we're frustrated by them at school, we've had enough and we don't want any more, and therefore we finally just lash out. But Paul says that the evidence of patience is shown not just to those people who are easy to get along with, but even the ones who want your very soul and your very life dead. And he says, if that one is hungry, you get in line first to give him food, to care for him for another day. And if he needs a drink, you do the same. Because of the sanctity of life, because of the sanctity of human life, because that one is created in the image of God, they're cared for. We're called also to show gentleness. Our speech is to not be biting or to manifest bitterness. Too often we won't say anything to their face to be able to show patience and peace. But the moment that they're gone, we will immediately then show our lack of gentleness by tearing those individuals down with our words, with them not present. This is backbiting. This is the work of gossip at times, of slander, and even being quarrelsome. How did Jesus respond to his enemies? How did he deal with the Pharisees, even as they hurled all sorts of insults, as they instigated crowds to his very death? At no time did he speak ill concerning their person. He rebuked their theology. He did so in a proper manner, never behind their back. Too often we, as the people of God, will not follow a similar example. Paul even tells the church in Galatia that those who are spiritual restore those who have fallen away in a spirit of gentleness, not harshness, kindness, not in meanness. The call also is to show further evidence of kindness and mercy, helping those in need, even if they have all sorts of griefs and all sorts of struggles. We are to be involved in their life in order to help mitigate their troubles, whether it be bodily or mentally. How often are we willing to embrace this sort of action? How often are we willing and ready at all times to serve and to do good to anyone without any gain in return? Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. He cited the example of his heavenly Father in his actions, noting that if you greet your brethren only, what do you gain more than them? Even the tax collectors do the same. Be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. It's very easy for us to act in a somewhat kind manner to the ones that we like. It's also easy for us to act in a kind manner, even to those who are halfway around the world, who have never heard the gospel before, and we give of our money and our time and of other things in order to see to it that they might be improved and benefit from the message of the gospel. What about the one who comes against you? What about the one who you consider to be your arch enemy? The one who is the biggest nuisance and pain that you've ever had to deal with in your life? Can you wish them well and desire their good? Too often the church, in thinking about the issue of social ideology, whether it relates to homosexuality or abortion or some other instance, will also not show the sanctity of human life to her enemies. The homosexual who's lost in his sins, they will rebuke without love and kindness. The one who's dealing with the weight and the burden of what they've done after giving up their children, or even the senator and congress people that we've heard of time and time again, who show themselves to be foolish. The lobbyist who's blinded by the lies of the devil and the deceit of their own ways, and even speaks ill of the church. How often do we show the sanctity of human life to them in relation to the commandments of God, to see that even their hurt would be prevented and their good would happen? Again, I cite you the example of our Lord, who when he was in the garden, even after he had been betrayed and was taken into the hands of sinners to be led off for trial and eventually execution, Peter took a sword, cut off the ear of one of the servants, and Jesus stopped, reached down, touched the wound, and healed it. The hand of the very ones who were coming to take him away. Jesus has given us a tremendous example as to how to show kindness and to do good even to our enemies. Stephen, in the process of being stoned, as he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God in heaven, cried out, "Father, forgive them and hold these things not to their account." Countless examples have been cited throughout history of the display of great strength of individuals consumed by a love for God, a love for Christ, more so than a hate of their enemy, lived in this manner as well. They gave us a living example of the sanctity of human life. May we then embrace that and follow after it accordingly. May we, by the grace of God, show love even for those who come against us, for they have been created in God's image and are in need of God's mercy. And if it had not been for the mercy of God in our life, there but for the grace of God go we. So let us keep this in mind then as we think and reflect on the sanctity of human life.